you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to take up chapters 7 and 8 this morning, but I am going to read just a portion of chapter 7, and we will take up the rest as we move through the passage. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11, and really you'll see halfway through verse 11, the word moreover, that's where we're starting. And then through the end of verse 17. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me as we seek the Lord's help this morning. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for being with your people. Thank you for abiding with us by your Spirit, that indeed you, by the sending of your Son, have made us your house. Father, thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you that through faith in him, we are able to enter into your presence without fear, having consciences sprinkled clean. Father, thank you for fulfilling the promise found here in your word. And Father, thank you for the reminder that there is coming a day, not really too far from now, when you will bring to completion that which is prefigured here. And you will make your dwelling here among us forever and ever. Oh, Father, how we long for that day to see your Son return to make all things new. Would you encourage and equip and build up your people this morning by the preaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. So have you ever thought that you knew someone, thought you knew them, and then, bam, something happens, and you realize that you just didn't really know them the way that you thought you did. In our passage today, David actually has one of those moments. Now, I confess right out of the bet, or right out of the gate, that it might be partially due to Corey preaching through Exodus, but the knowledge of God is just now everywhere in the Scriptures. Thank you, Brother Corey. It is actually at the very heart of our passage this morning as well. David, who starts with a wrong perception of the Lord, comes into contact with the word of the Lord that changes his perception of who God is. And he is brought into a deeper knowledge of God. And we will see his response to that in the verses that follow or subsequent to the verses that I just read. But we got to start at the beginning, and we are going to attempt to work through this entire passage, both chapter 7 and 8. I will most likely return to chapter 8 next week and take up 8 and 9 together as well, and help us hopefully to see how those two fit together. But this morning, 7 and 8, that's where we're at, chapters 7 and 8. So if you have a Bible, please open it up. We're going to be going through these verses in such a way that you should be able to put your finger down every once in a while and see that this is not simply Pastor Jeff's idea, but he is expounding, hopefully rightly, the Word of God. All right? So here's kind of a big idea, though I admit I wrestled with this and changed it about 80 times This is the one I arrived at. If I would have had another 3 hours, I would have changed it another 80. The Lord is more faithful than you think, so our confidence should be greater than it is. All right, that's kind of just a big picture statement, if you will. The thesis of this sermon, the Lord is more faithful than you think, so our confidence should be greater than it is. But we actually see at the outset that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We read, now when the king lived in his house, verse 1, and the Lord had given him, that is David, rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king, that is David, said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, this seems like a good start. But what we will see almost immediately is that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. David, at the outset here, thought that God needed a house like David's. And in the military, we had an expression, good initiative, poor judgment. And I think that's where we're at this morning here in verses 1 through 3. Good initiative, David, poor judgment. David had a good intention in verse 2, but his judgment was off. David thought the Lord needed a house like David's house. So David intended to build the Lord a house like his house, a house of cedar. And know that this house of cedar, this reference to a house of cedar, it's no small thing. A house of cedar was a big thing, in fact. There wasn't a whole lot of... all of our houses are built of wood. That's the primary substance that we use to build our houses. Not so in the ancient Near East. Trees were actually very hard to come by. To have something built of wood meant that it was important, significant, valuable. So a house of cedar is an important house, a magnificent house. It is a mansion, if you will. David's reasoning is rational and reasonable. You can hardly fault him for desiring to do something good for the Lord, something that at least seems good. We've all been there, I think. It took me years to realize that my good intentions for helping Rachel when she gets into a little rough spot, doesn't happen very often, but she does every once in a while, get a little down, gets in a little bit of a rough spot, and so I'm quick with good intentions to help her. And it took years and years. In fact, even yesterday, I began to err in the same way that I always have, thinking, I know what she needs. I will do her good, and she will be blessed in the midst of my glory. And so, what does she need? Well, she needs to go out for a good time. That's what she needs. Grab a little lunch, go out with me, and that will make everything better. But my good intentions often stem from poor judgment. What my wife actually needs is for me to clean something. I don't get it either, but it works. So like me, David did not actually know the Lord as well as he should have. David had a good intention here, but poor judgment. David thought he knew what was right, what the Lord needed, what would please him, but in the end, he didn't. He misjudged the situation because he misjudged his God. I would argue here, and I will try to bring this out slowly. We'll see whether I actually succeed at that or not. But that at the end of the day, what is going on is David's theology proper is slightly off. By theology proper, I mean his understanding of who God is. Who God is. And so, at the outset, we see a reminder for all of us that it is so easy for good intentions to actually flow from bad theology. It's a reminder that our initial ideas and thoughts, no matter how noble and sound on the surface, must always be held up to the scrutiny of God's Word. Our good intentions must always be evaluated in the light of God's revelation, who alone knows what is good, beautiful, and true. This lesson is actually amplified in Nathan's response to David. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. There in verse 3. Right? To David's credit, David ran his building project by the local prophet. And So to be clear, we are not reading here in verses 1 and 2 in David's desire to build the Lord a house some grievous sin. That's not my point at all. I'm just pointing out that David thought he knew and he didn't. And notice that in verse 3, Nathan actually falls into the same trap. Nathan the prophet gives a quick affirmative, apparently feeling confident that all David desired to do must be good. I'm not sure that Nathan would have gave the same response if 2 Samuel chapter 12 actually preceded 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you know what I mean. Nathan falls into the same trap as David. He does, in his statement, of course, declare, and we must see it, notice it, recognize it, believe it, an axiomatic and critical truth that we have learned through Samuel as a whole, and 2 Samuel here specifically. It is a phrase that recurs over and over again. The Lord is with you, David. The Lord is with you. The Lord is for you. Nathan declares it, and it is true. The Lord is with David. And it would appear that this fundamental reality is probably what provokes Nathan to be a little overconfident in David's ability to do whatever was in his heart, whatever his heart desired. But again, what I want us to see is that King David and Nathan, the prophet, both agree that David's thoughts are in keeping with the Lord's thoughts. Even Nathan, the prophet, was capable of a good intention, but a poor judgment. He intended to support, encourage, and affirm David, but he failed to know the Lord's judgment on this matter. And so there's a second lesson here. That is that it's an interesting case that reminds us that prophets are not infallible. Right? What I mean by that is not every word that comes from the prophet's mouth is infallible. The prophet in the Old Testament context was not always speaking infallibly. So when he went home and he gave his wife some counsel and instructed his kids and sat around the dinner table with his friends discussing theology, he didn't speak on behalf of the Lord. There's only one prophet who has always spoken truth. There's only one prophet who never needed to distinguish his words by saying, "Thus saith the Lord, and here's my opinion." Because all that he said, he had heard in the presence of his Father. Christ alone is that prophet. But Nathan's not Jesus. And so his first response was an example of a good intention, but a poor judgment. And so we see and we're reminded that the Lord's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The "but" in verse 4, "but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan." That "but" reminds us that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue belongs to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. Listen, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things, according to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. We think that, at least I think we do, often think that we observe that when our hearts, or we see the hearts of others lusting, we see passions rise up, when we see some grotesque or obvious sin. But that's not really the case at all. That deception is far more subtle than that. That deception is actually just a subtle misplaced trust in man. A subtle misplaced trust in the strength of the flesh, even one's own or someone else's. So David trusts that his thoughts are the Lord's thoughts, and Nathan trusts that David's heart is the Lord's heart, and both find out that they are mistaken. It's interesting, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which we all know, that the heart is deceitful above all things, that we do tend to read that and think of grievous sin, but in context, specifically in context, it's specifically speaking to misplaced trust. So, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for it does not cease to bear fruit. the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Sick how? Misplaced trust. And just keep following that thread back, though. Where does misplaced trust come from? It's a lack of knowing our God. The reality is, for those who know the Lord, when you confront we have a hard time holding fast to it, but as we confront the revelation of God, as we come to know who God is, we trust. Listen, you can't know who the Lord is and not trust Him. Right? Failing to trust is the fruit, if you will, of a darkened mind that has twisted and perverted the character and nature of God. Now again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the point is not that David is darkened in his mind and twisted and perverted. Just to be clear, all right? It just seems like an opportunity. I'm going to say it again, opportunity. Maybe I should choose one of those. An opportune time or an opportunity, but we'll just do both. Opportunity to remember that here is David, the man after God's own heart, the man who has been called, the man who, as Nathan was not wrong, the Lord is with him, and yet here is that subtle temptation in the heart of every man to think that we think God's thoughts after him. And we don't. We need the word of the Lord. We need to have our minds constantly renewed by the word of the Lord. We need to have that His light constantly be the path of our feet for each and every step. And the moment we think, okay, I can see far enough ahead here, you can turn off the light for a second, Lord, we are lost. Lost. The darkness sets in and we forget who our God is and we misplace our trust. And we start saying silly things like, you know what, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. That's what you need. So, in verses 4 through 17, the Lord gives David and us one of the greatest theology lessons, I think, in all of the Scriptures. Now, the issue, the problem with that is that I could actually, I'm not exaggerating here, I'm pretty sure I could preach on this for about 4 months just from this passage and draw out lessons about the character of God, who God is from this text. But I'm not going to do that. I am going to focus in on one of the main points, or what I would argue is the main point, but I would draw your attention to it, and I would encourage you to spend more time in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and to think carefully about how it reveals who our God is. And that is what the Lord does here for David. He continues to reveal who he is. He reminds David who he is. He continues to draw David into a deeper relationship with himself as he comes to a fuller knowledge of his Lord. Or, in other words, the Lord schools David. And let's look at some of the lessons we learned. Look at verses 5 through 7. The first is this, and this is really the primary lesson. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is with his people. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? First, just a quick word on the content and structure here. I'm hoping this will be helpful. This is, it should be fairly obvious, a very long speech act. In the course of historical narrative, as you read your Bibles, it's important to understand when someone speaks, it's almost always important, significant. When someone speaks for a long time, it's really important. Right? When the Lord speaks for a long time, it's the most important thing you can read. Okay? It's very, very, very important. Does that make sense? We're tracking there. Here, we have a very long speech act on behalf of the Lord. Okay? Therefore, it is very important. So, consider just for a second the broader context. David's kingdom, if you recall, is established in chapter 5, verse 12, I argued that that is really the resolution, in one sense, to the conflict introduced at the very beginning of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And the end of that section was marked by the list of sons there in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. If you have your Bible open, just turn and follow along with me for just a moment. What happens next? Well, David defeats the Philistines. He routs him twice. The Lord is with him. The Lord is, in fact, is going out before them. He's the one leading them in, or leading them out and bringing them in. The Lord is king. All right. So the Lord defeats, or David defeats, the Philistines. Then we have the curse of Uzzah because he reaches out and touches the ark. We have the success of David, the blessing of Israel, followed by the curse of Michal. And then we have the blessing of David here in our passage. That's the broader context and the broader structure. That is, by the way, you'll notice, followed by bringing it full circle. What started with the defeat of the Philistines will be followed by the defeat of the nations, as in chapter 8, David routs everyone. Okay? Now look at the immediate context for just a second. You'll notice that this speech act is broken into two parts with really clear transitions, easy to see. All right, so the first is verse 5, go and tell my servant David. And then he tells Nathan what to tell David. And then you'll read in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say, this is the Lord speaking directly to Nathan again, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And he tells Nathan again what to say to David. If you look closely at those two passages, you'll realize quickly, I think, that the first has everything to do with what the Lord has been doing, has done, it has been doing and will do for Israel. And then the second is David. It's specifically David. And there's parallels there that I'll draw as we move forward. David's part in verses 8 through 17 is also broken up into two parts with a clear transition. First, you have the immediate you have the rehearsal of what the Lord has done in bringing David out. And then you have the promise of what the Lord will do for David in the immediate context. In fact, it happens in chapter 8. And then that's followed by a promise that actually David will not see. After he dies, the Lord will raise up one of his sons. And that transition you find in verse 11. It's actually the passage I read this morning at the start. Verse 11b, moreover, the Lord declares to you that, and then that's the future promise. Okay? You have the immediate promise and you have the future promise. There's the structure. There's the context. Hopefully you made some notes. You can go back and look at that more carefully in a bit. Right now we are in verses 5 through 7, and the lesson is this. The Lord doesn't dwell in a house. He dwells with his people. It's worth noting that the Lord here at the outset makes it clear that he is no local deity that needs a house or sacrifices, for that matter, or anything else from his servants. This misconception has already gotten David and Israel into trouble back in chapter 6. If you recall, he thought he could look to the Philistines for instructions on how do you relate to a deity anyway. We got this deity, his name's Yahweh, and we'll look to our Israel neighbors to figure out what you do with your local deity. Well, you get a new cart, and you put the ark on it, and that's how you bring him in. Wrong. All right. It is possible that David is also thinking along these terms when he thinks, what my God needs, what the Israel deity needs. He needs a temple like Dagon. No, he doesn't. In chapter 6, David errs, and I would argue that he's making the same or a similar error here. So the Lord takes him back to school. And the Lord reminds Nathan and David for that matter, of the order of things. The Lord tells Nathan, go and tell. All we need are those words. Notice, by the way, when this happens, that very night. So just use your imagination, some God or sanctified imagination here, to picture Nathan after he's had this conversation with David. Both David and Nathan are feeling pretty good about the state of the kingdom at this point, the house that's going to be built. They're getting excited about it. Nathan goes home and he crawls into bed. He's in his jammies, and he's comfy. And then what happens? The Lord's like, go, tell. And what does Nathan do? Can't just wait till the morning, right? Is it no? You know what Nathan does? Yes, sir. He gets up, he gets out of bed, he gets his prophet clothes back on, and he goes and he talks to David. And so this is in the middle of the night. He says, go and tell. Now. and Nathan goes. The Lord is in charge. He also reminds Nathan that the message is not being delivered to a king in the ultimate sense. He doesn't say, go tell King David, even though David has only been referred to as king until this moment in this passage. King, king, king is what we have heard. The Lord says, go tell my slave. What is the Lord doing? He's reminding his people of the proper order of things. You realize how quickly we mess up that order. You know how quickly we turn the Lord into our servant? I mean, it's just natural for us. It's just like what we do. The moment the Lord removes his hand of grace on us for 1 second, we're treating him like a genie in the bottle to fix all of our problems and make sure our life goes really well. He's our servant. Hey, Lord, by the way, I need this. And you know I need it. And I don't want to tell you, don't make me count to three. Yeah. As parents, we have these moments, don't we? I mean that we see them in our kids, you know, especially as your kids get older. All of a sudden they forget that you're the parent and they think that you're their peer. It's utterly ridiculous. It doesn't happen with our kids, but I see other kids, right? It just happens. It just happens. You know, you just forget. And all of a sudden your kid is talking to you like you're their peer, but you're not. You have been placed in a position of authority over them that is delegated by God himself. And when they transgress that, they are actually disobeying God, not you. Just like us, though, Nathan and David, and just like our kids, Nathan and David forgot. Now, I won't unpack it, but my servant is not... I'm just going to mention this, but I won't unpack it the way that we might. That my servant David is not a derogatory term at all. Okay, it is actually a title that Moses and Joshua bore. And so its use here reminds us of these two stalwarts, if you will, of the faith, of redemption, and their role in bringing Israel out, which is going to be a prominent theme in this. It's part of the motif, the bringing Israel out and leading Israel into the promised land. It recalls those two figures, Moses and Joshua. But it also reminds us that like Moses, like Joshua, David too is not ultimately the Redeemer. The Lord is. The battle belongs to him. He is the one saving his people, working for his people. It's going to become even more clear here in a second. The actual message of David continues to put, or to David, continues to put things in their proper order and then emphasizes the main point. And the main point is this: the Lord dwells with his people. The Lord begins, notice, with a Job-like question. Would you build me a house? I mean, that is just pregnant with all sorts of important questions. Like, does David think that the Lord needs a house? Does David think it's his prerogative to make these decisions about where the Lord and how the Lord will dwell with his people? What is David thinking, even in regards to the cleanness of his own hands? Know that after this little conversation with the Lord, that David will come to the conclusion in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, that it is because of blood guilt that he is not allowed to build a house for the Lord. He tells his son, when he commissions his son, Solomon, to build a house, he says that I could not build the house for there was too much blood on my hands. I was not a man of peace, but a man of war. And the Lord says, Are you going to build me a house? But then he gets to a more important point. David will not be the builder. David can't be the builder. David needs a builder because David has blood on his hands. The Lord is the builder, which brings us back to the main point in this section before I get too far ahead of myself. And it's this: the Lord doesn't dwell in houses. The Lord dwells with his people. It's really the whole point of the redemptive project.
It's like we have such a small view of God, and therefore we have such a small view of salvation. We have such a small view of everything. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. And they need to be. They need to be realigned constantly with His thoughts. Our God is bigger than we think. He's more faithful than we think. And our confidence should be greater than it is. And our vision for the redemption that He is accomplishing should be far greater than it is. If your vision for the redemption that God has promised in the Scriptures is a restored America, I'm sorry, that's not nice. Well, let's talk afterwards. You know. But it's too small. Don't you see that Israel's vision of the redemption that God had promised was too small? When Jesus came on the scene and when he's recalling Isaiah, knowing that it's too small of a thing for the Redeemer simply to save Israel, but He will have to save the whole world, and it's too small. Israel just couldn't, when I say Israel, I mean the leaders of Israel at that time couldn't wrap their minds around it. No, not a little bit of dirt in Philistine, but the whole, in Palestine, sorry, but the whole earth is the Lord's. The whole earth will be His temple. The whole earth will be His house. The whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God. Anything smaller than that will not do. I mean, that's why some of the movements in our own day are bankrupt. Yes, I mean, I'm not arguing that we shouldn't work for the influence of the gospel. I mean, we should work for the proclamation of the gospel in our culture. We should work for the influence of Christian truth and principles in our culture. We should pray for peace throughout the land. We should pray for the transformation of our society, that it would better reflect their Creator as a society, that our society would better reflect its Creator. I get a little excited. I know. So I got to take a breath. But listen. Nothing short of the removal of every cause of sin and all lawbreakers from the earth, so that the garden of God fills every square inch of this planet, will do. That's the hope. And you and I will not build it. It doesn't mean we don't participate. We won't accomplish it. Okay? We're not going to consummate the kingdom. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until Jesus returns and makes all things new. But you know what? It's a whole lot better. It's a whole lot better. So we're actually freed to labor freely, to love boldly, because the results don't matter. Like, if it brings about a better state in our society, praise God. If it leads to our martyrdom, praise God. Either way, we know the end game. We know that in the end, our labor is not in vain.
I got to try to find my way back into this text. The Lord reminds David in verses 5 through 7 that He never asked for a house, right? He says, did I ever ask any of the judges that I appointed, did I ever ask them to build me a house of cedar? But notice that his focus is really on why. Why did He never ask for a house of cedar? Well, because those are really hard to take down and carry. You know, houses of cedar are heavy. You track him? No, his point is, I've been with my people, and I will be with my people. There will be no house until my people have rest. See, the Lord actually demonstrates here the love and concern for God's people that David should have. He says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. That is, I've been moving about with them. And then he goes on and says, and this is in chiastic structure, actually. We don't have time to point out the details of it, but it's not hard to find if you look at it carefully. In all places where I have moved. So I've been moving about in the tent for my dwelling in all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. That's where I've been. I've been dwelling with them.
Here's an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality. Where is the house of the Lord? It's not a house of cedar. It's a house of people. It's a house of people. The Lord has been dwelling with His people. And His people do not yet have rest. So don't miss the lesson. God's mission is to be with His people. The Lord's aim is to restore the temple garden, the house of God, where He dwelled in perfect fellowship with mankind, and where He will do so again. Even the reference to judges who the Lord commanded to shepherd His people serves to illustrate this point. Just as shepherds wander with their flocks, so Israel has needed shepherds as they have been wandering without a permanent home. And the Lord has wandered with them. He's wandering with them. And so, of course, the Lord has not asked why His people have not built Him a house of cedar. The Lord is saying, look, David, look at my people whom I love. I will not rest until I bring them rest. That's the point. Are you going to build me a house now? Do my people have rest? Then it's not time to build me a house. I will not rest, the Lord is saying, until my people rest. Do you know that's no less true today? I think in some ways it should be easier to know, but it's actually harder. Because we understand that yes, Jesus has accomplished our rest. Praise be to God. But we also know that He's gone to the right hand of the Father and He is seated. And so He's rested from His work, right? Yes and no. He's rested from His redemptive work of accomplishing the once and all for salvation on behalf of His people by standing in our stead and taking upon Himself the wrath that our sins deserve. And therefore, now, all who have trust in Him have Jesus' righteousness imputed to them just as our sin was imputed to them. Him. Thank you. But, and this is but, B, capital B, capital U, capital T, like, but He's not done. He's not resting. Why? Because Jesus will not rest until His people have rest. As long as we labor on this earth, Jesus labors on our behalf, interceding even now at the right hand of the Father. Even now, He's putting all of His enemies and our enemies under His feet. Even now, He's laboring for the rest that is promised. So yes, we have it already. Rest in Christ. Our life is hidden in Him. Praise be to God. And then you walk out of these doors and you go home and you toil in the sin of your family and the sin of your community and the sin of your own heart. And you think, it doesn't feel like rest. Church, listen. Jesus isn't resting either. He's got this. Isn't that what we see on the road to Damascus when Jesus stops Paul in his tracks and says, Paul, Saul, Saul at that time, why do you persecute me? There isn't a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ who is persecuted who is suffering, Jesus Himself does not share in that. He understands. That's the whole point of Hebrews. He knows. You know how desperately you, and I know because I talk to you a lot, you know how desperately you want to believe someone understands? And the Scripture, Scripture says the most magnificent, the most incredible, the most hard to believe thing. The transcendent, immutable God understands better than any human being. That is specifically the Son of God who became flesh, who took on our weakness and was tempted in every way except every way that we are. He actually knows your trial better than any other human being. He knows your struggle. He knows your suffering. He knows your pain. In ways that no other human being can. And all the while, you're looking around and just want to believe someone's got to know what this is like. And you can't find a single soul, and you think you can't, even though no one's actually been tempted in any way that's not common to man. But still, that verse can't apply to you, right? And so, I talk to you. I know. And so, like, no one else knows how hard your life is.
You're lying to yourself. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering at a level that no other human being knows. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering better than you do. Better than you.
Jesus will not rest until He brings us to our rest. Even now, Jesus' promise is true. I will not leave them nor forsake them. We are His house where He dwells. The Lord is, in a sense, trying to pull us back into 2 Samuel. The Lord is more like Uriah than David. Lord is in chapter 12, right? Who refuses to go in and rest with his wife while his brothers are still in the midst of the battle. All this, of course, leads to part two of the speech. The Lord has called David for the sake of Israel. We saw that all the way back in chapter 5 at the what I would argue is the, in one sense, the resolution of the conflict of the Old Testament when the Lord said, the writer writes, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. The Lord has called David for the sake of Israel. Now the Lord is the builder, and this is clear from the structure of this section. The Lord took David just as He took Israel. So He brought Israel up out of Egypt, just as He took David from the pasture. He's been dwelling with His people Israel, just as He has been with David, cutting off all of David's enemies. There's parallelism between the two. David is representative of one, in one sense, of Israel as a whole. And the Lord has done this for the sake of His people. What's the point? The Lord is the one building a house for His name. David was concerned about a place for God to dwell, but God is concerned about a place of rest for His people. God's regard is for His sheep, and the Lord called David to bring them the rest that He promised. And so, we see the promise that indeed the Lord will make David's name great. Clear allusion to Genesis chapter 12. And so you hear that and you know that that promise is being taken up and expands to the whole world. So there was a sense in which whatever the Lord is talking about here to David and about David's son, ultimately it's going to bring blessing to the ends of the earth. All people will be blessed through him. And notice the Edenic language used in the promise portion of this section. Down in verse 10, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more." Just Psalm 23. Just take it up, apply it. But we're going to go backwards, Numbers. What transpires here in chapters 7 and 8 actually is a fulfillment of what is a partial fulfillment, initial fulfillment of what we find in Numbers chapter 24. 23 and 24 really, but let's just look at 24. So we have Balaam offering his final oracle, his final prophecy. And notice that he also, he frames it in terms of a vision and words. And that's the very words that this section will close with back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17. This is the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. "It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities, those who are haughty, built up, or who exalt themselves in the eyes of the Lord." That's what the picture there, the survivors of the city. Okay, so Thank you, Brother Corey. You've got to go all the way back to Exodus now. Also, this morning he opened up in recalling the Song of Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus. After the great redemptive event of the Exodus, immediately following that, Moses takes up the song, and the song ends in this way. This is critical for us to understand, especially given the language here in our passage that's pointing to this Exodus event. We read, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab." By the way, Edom and Moab there again, put a pin in that. "All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever." So Moses caught up in after the redemption that occurred in the Exodus event, he's caught up and he sings this incredible song to the glory of God that ends like this. It's like he's looking down the corridor of time and he says, "You will do this. You will bring your people in. You will bring them to your appointed place. You will plant them on your mountain, your abode, your sanctuary, and it's larger than a cedar house. They will dwell in your midst, and you will be their God, and they will be your people forevermore." Right? God's people in God's land under God's rule. Need I remind us that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all of this is being said in regards to a people who rejected the Lord as their king, actually put their trust in men and made flesh their strength. That's this people who the Lord is speaking of, this people who he refuses to rest until they have rest. Who is it? Is it it's this people who have earned God's love, who have faithfully followed him, who have followed all of his laws, and there is not a law that they have not broken at this point in redemptive history, corporately. I mean, really, there's not a single one. They've broken every single law. They've transgressed every single one. And in case that was missed in chapter 8, they actually reject the Lord and said, "We want to be just like the nations. Give us a king like the nations." And the Lord here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, quite apart from anything they've done, said, "I will not rest until they rest." And we doubt the mercy of God. We doubt his grace. You see how hard it is for us to know him? What great lengths he has went to show us that he will save us to the uttermost? That his steadfast love will never fail? This is the heart of our God. It brings us to our final lesson. And I'll need to be brief. And really, it's not a separate lesson. It's a summary of the previous two. The Lord is a sovereign covenant-keeping priest, king of the whole earth. Praise be to God. Right? That's who he is. That's who he is. And he set out on a mission in Genesis chapter 3 that he will accomplish. And we say will because it's been initiated, but it's not accomplished yet. It's not over yet. We have the promise of redemption, and we look forward to the day when David's greater son will indeed return to make all things new. He has been raised up, not just from the body of David, but even from the grave itself, defeating the last enemy who will be defeated, death itself. When he returns, casting death and the Satan and all who belong to him into hell forever. I'm going to move to the second part of chapter 7, say a word or two on chapter 8, and bring it to a close in the next 45 minutes. we'll come back next week. I just want to point out quickly David's response. And David gets it. If you doubt it, or if you struggle to see how this is really about David initially having a good intention but poor judgment because his knowledge of God was slightly skewed, all you have to do is see David's response. David's response is the reverse. It's the inverse of what we find at the beginning of chapter 7. That is, the Lord talks first of Israel and then David. David responds and says, "Who am I?" Talks of himself and then talks of Israel. Okay, and in between those two is this statement. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God." In fact, let me back up into verse 24. "You know your servant, O Lord," to be known by the Lord. "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." It's like this Job-like moment where his mouth is shut. In fact, he had just said, what can I possibly say? And then he goes on and says all sorts of things. But still, the point is clear. All he can do is just utter back to God the word that he has revealed in praise and thanksgiving. The Lord will do it. So David's confessional response, you could also point out his contrition, his confessional response there in the middle, and then his confidence in the Lord there at the end. "O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant." This is verse 25. "Confirm it." And he says a little bit later, "Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." Why? "Because you have said it, and you will do it." See, that's David's lesson. He's reminded of what we should all always know, but all always forget. That is, the Lord's faithfulness is greater than we think. And this morning we're reminded of that. So at least for a brief moment, may the Lord be pleased to cause our confidence to be greater than it normally is. We can pray, "Lord, please bring Jesus back," or "send Jesus back to make all things new, and let me be found standing blameless on that day," and believe that He will do it. He will do it. Do not put your trust in yourself, in your thought life or your feelings, like, "Oh, me and the Lord are really close right now because I feel good about Him." It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't. Your thoughts, "Oh, no, I've got it right now. I'm straight. Me and the Lord are good." No. No, your thoughts are still not His thoughts. He draws us up. He condescends and speaks to us, as Calvin said, in like baby prattle. And He draws us up into a fuller understanding of Him, and yet we have but one drop in an eternal ocean of God's knowledge. Right? Let our confidence be fuller this morning. And there's one more piece that the Lord gives us. I'll mention it quickly. David's response is a committed response in chapter 8. Why I wanted to hold chapter 8 with chapter 7. It's this. We actually see the fulfillment. Notice how in both Numbers 24 and in Exodus chapter 15, there was a mention of the Moab and the Edomites. They take center stage. They almost serve as the range of humanity. Like, here's humanity. Moab to Edom. And this one who will arise out of Jacob, he will conquer them all. And where does chapter 8 start with? After the Philistines, which has been the preeminent enemy in 2 Samuel itself. It then moves into Moab to Edom. Moab in verse 2, all the way to Edom in verses 13 through 14 there. And what's the repeated refrain? "They became servants to David. They became servants to David. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Amen. Hallelujah." Okay? Quick application here. Praise be to God. You and I have become servants of David's greater Son. Like, He conquered us. We're a bunch of Gentiles gathered this morning in the name of a Jew saying He's King of the whole world and we serve Him. Like, He's our King. He did it. He has laid us out
and laid us low to exalt us with himself. Praise be to him. And he will bring us all the way home.
Listen, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not rest until he brings us rest.
So, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do?
I'm sure you guys are thinking what you do is in the sermon, but
what do we do?
Confidence in what God is doing in the midst of this chaotic, crazy world. I mean, I can't help but think we could use a little bit more of just standing up and be like, bring it. Bring it. All right? Like, what are they going to do? Kill my body? I know the one who is able to throw both body and soul into hell. Like, I'll take martyrdom. I don't say it lightly or flippantly, but usher me into the presence of Christ. I could think of worse things that could happen today. And he will return. Not long from now. Listen, please understand. It's not long from now. It's not long from now. If you got some things that you need to do, you need to do them now. You need to do them now. Like, there's a day quickly approaching when he will return and make all things new. Let us be found standing, doing his work, trusting him, holding fast to him, proclaiming him, raising children to know and love him, laboring even in our vocations in a way that honors him and giving thanks to God the Father through him. Right? Let's live boldly. Leave nothing on the table. This life is meant to be spent. It's not the real thing. It's a handful of money that our Father has given us to spend for the glory of our God. Do it. Spend it. All right. Conclusion. In conclusion, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We need to have our minds constantly renewed by his word, according to his word. The Lord does not dwell in houses made by hands. The Lord has built us, church, into his spiritual house, and he dwells with us, and he will return to finish what he has started. So let us respond with, like David, with contrition and confession and confidence and with a commitment to fight and to love with all his power until the day that he returns. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, oh Lord, indeed, you are so much more faithful than we think. And Lord, we confess that we should be so much more confident than we are. Would you stir up in us a greater confidence in not only the work of your Son when he walked this earth and laid down his life for us and was raised from the dead, but the work of your Son now, as he is putting all things under his feet and our feet. And Father, would you prepare us for the day when he will return and make all things new? And we pray corporately together, come Lord Jesus. Amen.